the words we read, at least some words we read in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. And I want us to think of the experience, the conversion of Saul this evening. This morning we were thinking of that man in John 9, who, having had his sight restored, said and challenged them and us, "One thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see." He experienced the touch of the Lord to give him that sight, and we saw the different groupings that were round about him of the friends, the disciples, the Lord speaking to us through their different reactions to what was going on in their midst. And tonight I want us to think of, again, simply Paul himself, and the way in which he too was confronted and met the Lord. But the windows I want to look into and to consider this evening are the windows of his own experiences, and the way in which the Lord was working in him and building him up and preparing him for this meeting and confrontation on the road to Damascus. We're all familiar with Paul. We're all familiar with his life. And there are many things that come to us quite readily out of our minds. But that in itself can be a danger, because we become so familiar with them that they lose their effect upon us. So therefore I want us tonight just simply to linger upon what perhaps might be familiar, but in lingering to receive something spiritual for ourselves. When you see the way in which Paul committed himself to the cause of Jesus Christ, when you see the way in which Paul lived, one has to immediately start asking the question, why? Why did he do the things that he did? Why was it that Paul lived the way he did? There was something motivating him deep down inside him. There was something that Paul had experienced, something he knew that was personal to himself. There was something that gripped him with a power that he could not resist, that he could not avoid. There was something that gripped him, constrained and commanded the whole of his life from this point onward. And what was it that was so dramatic and effective in his life? What is the key that explains the life of Paul for us? It is given underneath his own pen in Galatians 2 and 20. "He loved me and he gave himself for me." The thing that explains Paul's life, the key that unlocks and makes sense of the many variety of experiences he went through, is simply this. Paul knew something of the amazing grace, the amazing love of God to him. And that love is especially highlighted in Paul's life because of what Paul once was. He was awestruck. He was lost for words sometimes when he thought of the way in which God, who is holy and almighty, should think of Paul the persecutor to such an extent that he made plans meticulous from eternity involving the death of his son so that this man Paul could be forgiven and could be destined for glory. That was astonishing for Paul. And every time he thought about it, it just simply floored him. But it also controlled him and impelled him in his living. That process started in the events and experience of chapter 9 of Acts. He was changed and he was molded by what happened here. He could never get over it. When you go back and look at the way in which he lived, the way in which he was suffering, the way in which he was beaten up, the way in which he was stoned, the way in which he went close to death, the way in which he was shipwrecked. His life went through all of the different varieties of, so many different varieties of experience. His life was constantly laid upon the line day after day. The only explanation then is this love of God to him in Jesus Christ. He had a tremendous energy. He had a great intellect. He had great plans before him. His life was going somewhere in a fast track lane. He was determined to wipe out the church. But now he was on the side of the church. Why? Because of this chapter. We are told in three different places by Paul of the experience of Damascus. Apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there is no other place that is given more space and related more often than the conversion of Paul. It was significant. It was crucial. Here we have been set in place the messenger that was going to carry the gospel not only round the Roman Empire, but it was going to go to the very bounds of the empire and bring this gospel to countless cities and towns and peoples. But in all of that detail about Paul, in all of the things that he achieved and accomplished, and in the marvel of his confrontation with Jesus Christ here, we must never miss the application to us all. Sometimes, I've said it so often, sometimes when we hear testimony meetings and the details come out in testimony that don't fit in or echo with our lives, and the temptation that we sometimes succumb to is simply to switch off. Well, that's all right for that person to speak like that. His life doesn't relate to mine, and therefore there is no challenge from him or her to me. And that is simply to get lost in the detail. We've got to keep the focus upon the main thing that is at the center of it all. A meeting with Jesus Christ. That is what Paul experienced. And there's nothing unique about that for him. In fact, what he experienced is what we all need to have that same meeting that changes us and fits us for glory. Windows, then, I want us to look in. To put another way, I want us to look at the chapters in the book of Paul's life. The red book that is so often presented, This Is Your Life. I want to simply go through several different chapters that are influential in Paul's life and have lessons for us. Think back to the chapter, first of all, of his persecution activities. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, builds up for us a picture of Paul, or in this instance, of Saul of Tarsus. He gives to us little glimpses of Saul prior to chapter 9. For example, Stephen, the martyr, he was a great speaker and preacher for the gospel. There was something heavenly, there was something compelling, there was something forceful about the way he spoke and the way he lived that brought the things of eternity before his audience. And the testimony of the leaders was just too much, or at least his testimony to the leaders was just too much, and they decided they had to silence him and get rid of him because he was disturbing their conscience, and therefore they stoned him because of the things that he said. And there in chapter 7 you find the episode of the stoning of Stephen. And who was it that gathered there in that congregation that lifted the stones and threw it? Chapter 7:58 tells us that Saul was present. And when you move into chapter 8, you find that he was putting his amen and his consent to what was done. He approved of it. There was nothing morally wrong with what happened. Saul says, yes, that was okay. And then he went on, we're told in verse 3 of that same chapter 8, he went on from that experience of persecuting Stephen, he went on to try to destroy the church. Despite, just pause for a moment here, despite seeing that man die, there was Paul gathered in the crowd and he saw the stoning of Stephen. He heard what Stephen had to say. We'll make mention of it and refer to it later on, but just think of the effect that might have had upon Saul. He didn't change one iota. Despite the vivid impression of it all, there was no change in Saul. What we all need, no matter how vivid the experience might be that we can think of, no matter what we can gather out of our own experience, no matter what God has done to us, there might be something very special, there might be something very precious, there might be something very vivid that we can think of. But I would venture to suggest that no matter how we might paint them or look at them, what we all need is the Spirit's work in us, that we might discover ourselves and go on to discover the beauty and the application of the Lord Jesus Christ to our lives. Persecution activity and days. He went out seeking to exterminate the church wherever he saw her. Some of the people here in chapter 8 fled to Damascus, and he wasn't going to let them escape because he immediately went and got orders to go after them, to extradite them, to drag them back to Jerusalem, and to have them put into prison or put to death. Here is Paul, and the language that commentators use about him is quite extreme. Calvin describes Saul as a wild and a ferocious beast. In chapter 9:3, the word that is used there, in chapter 8:3, where Paul is going about to destroy, he made havoc of the churches, we're told. He made havoc of the church. The word that's used there is destroy, and it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. One other place it's used in Psalm 80. And it's the word that's used to describe the activity of a wild boar going through a vineyard and wrecking everything. Just ravaging the whole of the vineyard. That's the kind of activity and life that Paul was living. He simply mauled the church to pieces in Jerusalem. A man that was more wild animal than man. Breathing steam, not maybe literally, but when you looked into his face, you saw this deep hostility to anything of Christ. And that's the man that was going to Damascus. Can you imagine then what it was like to be in Damascus? We have Ananias giving echo and expression to some of the feelings. Lord, we've heard about this man. We know what he's done. And you want me to go and meet him? That conversation from Ananias reflects the fear and terror that Saul spread ahead of him by his posture and his activities. Totally hostile to the church and to anything of Christ. His heart was filled with hatred, and his mind was poisoned with prejudice. Persecution days. But Let me just bring out one simple lesson there for ourselves. The people in Jerusalem, the people in Damascus would have been well entitled perhaps to say to themselves, well, if anybody's going to be saved, if anybody's going to be converted, it won't be Saul. Look at him. See the way he's behaving. See the way he's living. Oh, there's one man that's beyond the pale. And yet this was the very man whom the Lord met and saved. Nothing but the grace and the power of God in this man's life. And the encouragement to ourselves is simply this, that no matter how we might think of ourselves, and no matter how we might think of others round about us, nobody, us or others, nobody is beyond the reach of the power and the grace of God. No matter how deeply they might be entrenched in sin, no matter how deeply they might be mired in hostility and prejudice, no matter how dirty their hands are with persecution and opposition, with sin and with whatever it is, here we have an encouragement to pray that the Lord in grace and mercy would meet this one or that one, and we can name them ourselves, that the Lord would save that person as he saved Paul. Persecution days. But turn over a few pages, and we come to another chapter in the life of Paul. This time the heading at the top of the chapter is Preparation Days. The preparation of Paul's life, the things that were brought to bear upon his life, he might not have been aware of them, but there were tremendous influences at work in Paul's life from quite a number of years before this meeting of Damascus Road. We are told, Paul himself tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and 15, that from his very birth, God set him aside and apart for this purpose. So therefore, all of these years that he was growing up, the formative years, the education, the instruction, the influences, the experiences that he was gathering, they were all underneath the blessing of God, making him what he was going to be, an instrument that God would use. His whole prior life was preparing him for this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the same way as we can say legitimately Ananias was prepared, the right man in the right place, put there by God to be the man to meet and to minister to Saul. What were the influences that brought to bear upon this man's life? Well, we've said it already and we've hinted at it. There was Paul's own life itself. He was a man that was well taught. In Philippians chapter 3, he sets out for us on one side of the ledger all of the benefits, at least, that some people would count as benefits, and he offset them against the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made a balance, and he says, that's important, not that. No matter what the privileges he had, they were just eclipsed by the knowledge, the bliss, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. What were the things that he had? He was born, he was educated, he was taught, he was primed, he was bred to be a rabbi. He knew his Old Testament inside out. He could apply the law of God's word to so many different situations. He obeyed as God himself. He obeyed all that God required of him, and he thought that by obeying and living as he did, that he was going to be in credit with God. He thought that God was pleased with the way he lived, and he thought that God was pleased with the way in which he persecuted the church to get rid of any imposter to the Messiah, because Paul thought the Messiah that's coming is bigger, better, greater than Jesus Christ. And yet, in his own life, if you were to scratch below the surface, you would find that there was an emptiness. With all of his obedience to the law, with all of the things and the rules and the regulations that he was adhering to, yet his life was empty. He didn't have satisfaction. He didn't have peace. He tried to keep one law, and for a moment he could tick the box. I've done it. But the moment he ticked the box, he was looking up higher and he saw yet another one to climb and another law to keep. And he kept on applying himself, going up and higher and along the road, ticking the boxes. But every box that he ticked, he didn't feel satisfied. He wasn't at peace with himself. There was something missing. There was an emptiness. There was a lack of fulfillment in his life. And sometimes that can be used and blessed by God to bring us to the place where we inquire after him. The Lord can magnify and vividly bring home and apply to us the emptiness of what this world offers. Yes, and even the emptiness of a formal religion. The emptiness of just simply going through the religious hoops. The emptiness of trying to live a religious life. We think we've got it squared away. We think we've got all bases covered. But if we've got all bases covered, why are we not happy and content as we read and as we see in others? Because we don't know the Lord, who's at the center of their lives, because our life has an emptiness. And that can be used to bring us to the Lord. His own life. But then there's also the testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. Some commentators suggest that it's quite likely that Paul and Jesus were living at the same age group and in the same vicinity and in the same places, and the likelihood is that they actually met. We have no way of ascertaining that or not. But what we can say is that Paul, as a persecutor, being a persecutor, would be thoroughly familiar with the enemy that he was up against. He would want to know everything about Jesus that was going, and know it so that he could discredit him. But all the while, that knowledge that he was laying up in his mind was truth. And he was putting in place in his own mind things that ultimately would be used against him. The impression was being formed. The power was being built up as to who this person is. Jesus Christ, there was building in mind of Paul a picture, an impression of the life of Jesus Christ. There are many minds today, there are many people today whose lives are kitted out and fitted out with gospel truth. Those who have been through Sunday school, Bible class, regular attenders at church, those who read Christian literature and church magazines, they have block after block after block of Christian teaching in their minds. And these are furniture of Christian things that we can legitimately use in prayer. Lord, so-and-so knows the truth. Lord, let the light come that they might feel the truth, and that they might see it, and that they might know Jesus Christ as their Lord. The life of Paul, the life of Christ, the life of the Christians, the ones that he was pushing around and the ones that he was killing and trying to remove. They had something. They had something that Paul lacked. The way they lived, and especially the way they died, they had a secret that he didn't have. There was something serene. There was something otherworldly about them. They clung on tenaciously to this confession and profession about Jesus Christ. They held on. Even when the last breath was coming from their body, the way they spoke about Christ, he was alive to them. The way they spoke of Christ, he was a great friend that stays closer than a brother. The way they spoke about Christ, he was precious and honorable, a pearl of great price, who had given them a great gift, who had spoken a great word, had given them a great joy and a hope, so much layer after layer in their Christian life that Paul lacked. And that only aggravated his emptiness. And on top of that life of all of these Christians, we have the specific example of Stephen himself in chapter 7. He spoke, and the way in which Stephen spoke, there was power about his words. Couldn't resist them. There was something impressive about his life and his death. If you go back, I think it's chapter 6 and verse 10. Yes, and they were not, this is talking about the reaction of the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. There was something impressive about the way he carried himself and spoke. The preparation in the life of Paul then. Simple application to ourselves. You just think of all the privileges we've had. You read back this same chapter in your own life. You think back to all the different preparations which God has been doing and making in you. Years gone by. Tonight as we sit and listen, look down the valley of your days. Look down the ways in which God has been dealing with you. From the time you were born, the teaching and the influences you've had, the places you've been and the things you've heard and seen. And the question comes tumbling out at us. What are we doing with all these things? What are we doing with all these privileges and preparations from God? The Lord might well be speaking to us even now tonight, convincing us of our emptiness, emphasizing the restlessness that's in us, holding up a mirror in the life of Saul in his preparation days, and the mirror reflects ourselves to a T. Aspects of the life of Christ that we can't get away from. There are things that we've learned about Jesus that just simply follow us everywhere we go. It's like a shadow behind us. We turn round and there it is. Something we were told long ago. And it's still with us. We can't get it out of our minds. The preparation of Saul. And that leads us simply to this personal meeting which took place. Paul was, we said, utterly convinced that the death of Jesus Christ was a proper death. And all the Christians were proper deaths. He was a criminal. He was an imposter. He was the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Messiah, and he certainly wasn't as far as Saul was concerned. The Lord was dealing with Paul through all these different influences we've looked at. The Lord was leading Paul. The instrument that is used here is of goading stick. It's a stick that's used to prod a stubborn animal. It doesn't want to go down that road, and the person that's driving it sticks it and keeps on prodding it to make it go down that road. And Paul was refusing to go down that road, refusing to acknowledge the Messiah. And the Lord is now dealing with him and bringing him ultimately face to face with the risen Lord. When the Lord deals with us, he always deals at the gentlest level with us to begin with. And when we disregard what he is telling, only then does the intensity increase. When words don't have an effect with us, then we find actions coming, perhaps in a mild rebuke, but we still don't listen, and then it comes in an even louder, more open, harder rebuke. And then we don't listen until eventually it must be the case. Sometimes the Lord brings us down flat on our face. But the Lord will speak. And the Lord will guide us down that road to meet Jesus Christ for ourselves. He does not give up. But he used sharper and sharper means to bring us to himself. Here was Paul then, he was going from Jerusalem down to Damascus, journey of about 150 miles, it was going to take him a week to get there. And we're told what happened to him when he got there. He was apprehended, we're told, he was apprehended, that's the word he uses in Philippians chapter 3 and 12. He was taken hold of by God. And what a tremendous reversal we find. Here was Paul. And he had authority, he had letters, and he was going to arrest people. He was going to charge them, he was going to take them back to Jerusalem. And what happened? The tables were turned on him and God arrested him. We're told that he was illuminated. God commanded the light to shine into this darkened mind. And God overwhelmed him, utterly overwhelmed him with his love and his grace. Paul was brought down to his knees, and when he tried to stand up, he just couldn't. Such was the flood that was coming against him. Interesting experiments conducted in the runoff from a dam or of a stream. How deep can the water be for you to keep standing in it? It doesn't need to be very deep before it knocks you off your feet. And so it is with the love of Jesus Christ. We try to stand up against the flood and the torrent, the full stream of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. We just simply can't stand against it. It's utterly overwhelming. It takes us down. And that's what happened to Paul. The Lord appeared to him face to face, told him clearly, Paul, your life is wrong. You've got the seal, you've got all of the credentials, the privileges and such like. You think you're doing God's will, but God's commendation is not upon you. The voice of heaven left him in no doubt. You need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, because the way you're living and you think you're getting into the credit of God, it just doesn't work. There is no way that we can be acceptable with God except through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through our works, it's not through our activities, it's not through the things that we do or bring or have. The only way we can be acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And especially that personal meeting with the living Lord Jesus Christ, forced Paul to think things through completely. Remember the premise on which he was working. Remember the basic foundation to all of Paul's actions. Jesus Christ is dead. That's what he was working on. But now here he is alive, as he said he was going to be. Now, if this is true, if he is risen from the dead as these Christians said he was, What does that mean about all the other things that he said also? And therefore, all of this bank of knowledge, all of these things that Paul had been gathering to try to pull down Jesus, suddenly, all of that knowledge was turned against Saul. If Jesus said this, it's true. If Jesus did that, it's real. And you can see the way in which wave after wave of truth and action swamped Paul. Jesus Christ is alive. The cross was not the defeat of Christ or of God's purposes. It was the victory. It was God's provision for man's problem. It was the way in which, the only way in which man can be right with God. The resurrection was the stamp of approval from heaven upon the work of his Son. And as he was confronted there with the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, Paul had to reassess his whole life. Jesus is indeed the living Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He discovered that he was a sinner. He was in great danger underneath God's judgment. He had to repent and to place all of his confidence in Jesus Christ as a Savior. In that moment of meeting, alone on the road to Damascus, everything in Paul's life was dismantled. Everything that he had spent a lifetime building up was reduced to rubble. And all that he was to do now was to lean upon and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. That and that alone would bring him into acceptance with God. He obeyed God's word. He obeyed and trusted in Jesus Christ from that personal meeting, having been told and shown what was required of him. Here tonight and on every occasion when we come underneath the preaching of the gospel, we are again confronted with what God requires of us, the personal meeting. Here we are alone with God. And what does he require of us? The same as he required of Saul, faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. This is the way. Walk in it. And the question simply comes down, are we walking in it? Just 1 minute. Let me just touch on the personal changes that came into Paul's life. This meeting, he was never the same again. Something happened we've been trying to touch on and to illustrate. The next chapter is the chapter that goes on after the road to Damascus. His life took a new direction, a permanent change. Things we can highlight. He prays. That was the one encouragement that was given to Ananias. The one sign that indicated something dramatic, divine, and spiritual had happened. Behold, he prays. God's indication to Ananias that he was a changed man. Prayer, not the Old Testament form of prayer, but prayer that was passionate, devoted to Christ. We're told also that he had fellowship with these people in Damascus, the ones that he was one time going to chase, to capture, and to take back to Jerusalem. Now he was in their company. He sought out the fellowship of these Christian believers, and he wanted to be with them, not to oppose them and to put them down, but to build them up. And he went into the synagogue, and there he spoke of Jesus Christ. He was now applying all of these qualities of strength, of vigor, of mind, of enthusiasm, the things that he once devoted to the persecution of the church. Now they were all redirected and channeled towards the spreading of the gospel. The permanent change that had come over Paul. And all of it traced back to this meeting with Jesus Christ. The same we need for ourselves. A personal meeting with Jesus Christ. God meeting with us in His grace. God meeting with us and arresting us, laying hold on us, and giving us no room for maneuver. The Lord bringing us face to face with our need. The need of a Savior. That process of preparation takes different directions and comes in different ways for every one of us. But it all comes to the same crucial point. A personal meeting with Jesus Christ. That is the essence of Paul's testimony. And that is the vital necessity for every one of us. That we might be able to say, I've been there. I know what he's talking about. He's true to me as he was true to Paul. Jesus Christ, my Savior. That is what we need to say. That is what we need to have. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, again we bless thy name for thy grace, thy gracious way in dealing with us, for thy patience, for thy truth, for the way in which thou dost speak to us over the din of life and the noise that goes on round about us. And thou dost tune our ears to hear spiritual truths, and the echo of them goes round and round in our lives. Lord, in thy grace, deal with us and bring us to know ourselves. And bring us, Lord, to know Jesus Christ as the precious Redeemer and Savior of our souls. Nothing else is more important to us. And so we cast ourselves upon thee and pray that thou wouldst meet with us and bless us. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We close then this morning by singing, this evening, from singing from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and at verse 8, I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad in him, do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy, lift up your voice.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son,